I'm going to read out of Romans 8, starting at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. For you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this is a picture of Eli and his mom, Brianne, taken last week. Eli was born 4 years ago in an African field and was left there to die. And he lay in the dust for hours, a newborn, breathing in the dust and swallowing dust. And he was found that day by God's grace and taken to an orphanage where he coughed and vomited dirt for his first week. 4 years later, on his birthday, he left that orphanage. He was adopted into a family. He arrived in Wichita last night. For the Romans, adoption was an important legal institution. When a child was adopted, he or she became the legal heir to everything that the adopting parent owned. Now, Eli is not a second-class citizen of the Oaks family, and neither are any of the children who have been adopted by members of River. Those of you who have adopted children, you know in your hearts and in your homes, that child is the equal heir. The Roman Emperor Julius Caesar adopted a young man named Octavian, who by that act became the heir to the Roman Empire. Now, Julius's parenting didn't turn out all that well. Octavian became Julius Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the time of the birth of Jesus. Paul's discussion of our freedom in Romans takes a turn towards the personal today. He says that we're adopted as sons and daughters, and he's used the imagery of liberty and slavery throughout his letter. Slaves to sin are slaves to Christ. Slaves to sin is true slavery. Slaves to Christ is liberty. And now he makes a more dramatic contrast, the slavery to fear versus the confidence of full heirs, our adoption as sons and daughters. And with that adoption comes all the privileges of being a child of God, as well as the responsibilities. In Africa, Eli had few privileges compared to what he will have here. But he also had fewer responsibilities than he will have as every member of his new family. And as Eli grows, these responsibilities will become even more obvious to him. And these responsibilities are going to flow out of some weighty questions that will someday puzzle his mind. He's going to wonder, why was I saved from the dust? When he hears this story and understands it someday. He's going to wonder, why was I taken from an orphanage, brought into a family who loved me and showered me with grace? What did I do to deserve this? He's going to wonder, why did other children not experience this? And these questions are going to puzzle him and challenge him. But like many questions that are larger than our understanding ever will be, he will be able to live the answers even if he cannot ever articulate them. Why? Why was I saved from the dust? I don't know fully. But he will know how he can live. He can live with gratitude. I was adopted because of my parents' love, not because of anything I had done. He can live with faithfulness. I've been given much. Much is required of me. So we're going to look in Romans 8 at what it means to be adopted by God as his sons and daughters. What are the privileges and what are the corresponding responsibilities of being his kids? The privileges of adoption we see here in this passage are direction, affection, and protection. We have the privilege of direction, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And one of the great privileges that children get from their parents is direction. Unfortunately, children don't see it as a privilege. They see it more as a curse or a punishment when their parents want to give them direction. But as children grow, and if they have loving and wise parents, then direction becomes a cherished thing. How many of us, as we got older, started having our families, we started cherishing direction from our parents? We start realizing this direction can keep us from harm and lead us to good things. Now, teenagers, if I thought it would help, I would lecture you on this topic of listening to your parents. Since I don't think it will help, I won't lecture you, but I will say that as you grow wise, and you will, you'll cherish the direction God gives you through your parents. But I will lecture the adults, because I think it will help. As adults, as sons and daughters of Christ, you have access to direction from the Holy Spirit, and if we are wise, we will cherish it, even when it comes in ways that we don't really want to hear. In John 14:25, Jesus said, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. And the word translated there, counselor, is sometimes translated encourager. It's a Greek word, parakaleo. It's two words, para, like parallel, and kaleo means to call out. So it's to call out, to come alongside, parallel alongside. So we have this resident, all-knowing encourager inside of us as believers. That's a pretty special thing. Some believe that this being led by the Spirit refers to only special, incidental insights. I felt led to call him today. I felt led to share my story with her. Others believe it means overall life direction, a continually surrendered life. I think it means both. Because as Paul's been talking about in Romans 8, being led by the Spirit, he talks about a mindset set on the Spirit's desire. So he's talking about a lifestyle oriented to the will and ways of God. But a person who lives that orientation is also going to have ears to hear God and will to obey him. If I'm paying attention to God, if I'm living in a conversational relationship with him, then I'm going to be positioned to hear him speak. If my heart is surrendered to him, I'm learning to want what he wants, I'm going to be in position to act. In addition, if I'm orienting my life more and more in direction, not in perfection, then I'm less likely to make up stuff and blame it on God. I've known people who told me something that they were confident God was telling them, and it was just outright wrong. It just didn't jive with Scripture. So it's really important we don't play games with this. It's the life in the Spirit is joyful, but it's not a game to play. If we want direction from the Holy Spirit, then we have to pay close attention to having a heart that is surrendered to him. We must want him to tell us what we need to hear. And this is a heart issue that's largely imperceptible to anybody except you and God. God sees what's clearly in our hearts. So it would be way better to say, God, I'm struggling with wanting what you want. I want this, so help me, please help me. Versus, I'm completely in. I want nothing more than your will. And you and God both know it's just not true. So I think a good prayer, when it's appropriate, is like the man who prayed to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. If you're a Christian, you have the privilege of direction. Years ago, when Crystal, our oldest, was about two, we didn't have the other two, and we were living in Fort Worth, and my dad had, for his company, he had a motorhome that needed to be delivered from one part of the country to the other, and we thought it was going to be, he said, I'll pay you guys and pay your expenses to do this. Now, this is a great three-day vacation with Crystal and Christy, and we'll just take this motorhome. It was pretty big, pretty nice, and so we had it planned. Christy was excited. We were going to see my brother who lived in Phoenix. And Ernest Alexander happened to be in town singing that night at a church, so I went to hear him sing. Christy was there. And Ernest, it hadn't happened to me many times, but it's happened a few times. I really felt clearly that the Lord said, you're not to take Christy and Crystal with you, that Ernest is going to go with you. So I thought it was, you know, going to be disappointing, and I told Christy, but it was, I felt strongly about it, and I told her she was disappointed, but she trusted me. And then Ernest got through singing, I went over to talk to him, and before I could say anything, he said, I'm supposed to go with you on this trip. So, okay, there was my confirmation. So we thought we had this great bonding time, and it was bonding, all right. And so we drove this motorhome. We got out in the middle of nowhere. I took a wrong turn, so we were in nowhere. And this is way before cell phones. And the thing broke down. The engine blew up on the side of the road, and so couldn't even get it off the road. It was big. So half of it was on a two-lane, half was on a lane of a two-lane road in the middle of nowhere. Trucks would go by, and the thing would move. And so Ernest and I had a long, miserable night. He didn't speak to me all night. And then, to make a long story short, we hitchhiked. We borrowed a car from someone we didn't know. We rode a bus. We rode a plane. We made it home 36 hours later. And it would have been a truly miserable experience and dangerous if Crystal and Christy had gone with me. And so the Lord really protected us. You can say, well, why didn't God protect us always? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that he does speak, and it behooves us to listen. There was another story. I was, before I was married, and me and my roommate Jerry, we were in Fort Worth. Back then, Fort Worth was not like it is. Downtown Fort Worth was just newspapers running around and homeless people. It wasn't like it is now, where it's pretty nice down there. And so we were walking around, and we were asking God to direct us. We wanted to share our faith. And so we felt directed to go down the street, and there was a man named Gene trying to break into a police car, which we thought was an odd thing. So we walked over and asked Gene why he's trying to break into the police car. And he said, because I want to go have some place to sleep and something to eat tonight. So we took him, got him something to eat, and let him He ends up living with us for months, and he came to Christ. The Lord miraculously healed him of his alcoholism. Those are kind of big stories. I'll give you a small one. I was having a quiet time a couple weeks ago, and thought about a guy I don't know very well, but he'd helped some people in my life a lot. And so I just sent him an email, looked him up online, sent him an email, and just told him what he did mattered. Got an email back the next day, and he said, "I can't tell you how important the timing of that was." So part of what I'm wanting to communicate here is God does want to speak. I don't know how often he's going to speak about grand things or protect us. And there's going to be times when it's confusing. God, why didn't you speak and protect me? And I don't know the answer. But I think it's important to listen and know that the Father does want to speak. I think if the impact, the implications are potentially very large, then get input on an impulse. Take a knee before you act. So if it's some potentially large thing, don't act on impulse, because God does speak clearly. We don't always hear clearly. But you know, if it's something like sending an encouraging email, sharing your faith, don't tell that joke. The Holy Spirit's saying, don't tell it. What have you got to lose by not telling it? Stop. So if the implication is pretty small, then go with it and learn to hear the Spirit's voice. So, second, we have the privilege of affection. Verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Some call it daddy. Paraphrase it, daddy. And Jesus likely knew some Greek and Hebrew, but he would have almost certainly spoken Aramaic as his native language. And when he was in great distress of soul during this night of prayer before his crucifixion, he cried out, Abba, Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, what you will. And when Jesus, what he said in distress was, Daddy, Father, give me another way. And Paul uses this same language to describe the privilege of the kind of affectionate relationship that we have with God. It would have been rare for a Jew to use this term in referring to God. It would have been, for the most part, would have felt too casual. But Jesus used it, and Paul, a thoroughly Jewish man, said, we too can and should cry, Abba. And this is not necessarily a staggering thought for the most part, but because we have a more maybe limited perspective regarding God than the Jewish people would have had. Many people would be impressed or proud or thrilled or overwhelmed if some human that they greatly respected afforded them direct access. Maybe a world-renowned entertainer or an international politician, a billionaire businessman, or a world-class athlete. And I don't think that's bad. I think people who achieve great accomplishments sometimes deserve the accolades they get. However, these great people are people. They breathe air. They can only be in one place at one time. Their ashes will weigh a couple of pounds when they die, and they will die. So we have to do the mental work to continually remember who it is that Paul is saying we can call Abba. It's not Bill Gates. It's not General Dumford. It's not Tom Hanks or Kevin Durant. It's God. He's saying you can call the one who made billionaires and MVPs and four-star generals, you can call that one Abba Father. You've been given the privilege of affection, which means you've been given the privilege of access. When I was in college, my dad was a vice president at Coke, and I lived on campus and just off campus, and sometimes I would go over and see him. And sometimes I would work out, get through working out, and then go see him. And I would skip the shower part. And so there were times when I would just walk into his office, and there'd be people in suits waiting to see him as secretary, and I would just walk by and wave and go in and see my dad. Now, I admit I was oblivious to how I probably should have acted back then, and my dad did tell me, Terry, take a shower before you come. I started doing that, but he never said don't come, and he never said make an appointment. I was still free to walk past the suits and go see my dad. See, because of the unique affection, there was unique access. And you have that as well. Then there's the privilege of protection. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit inside of us confirms and affirms that we are his children. So how do we know we'll not be cast aside? Because we're his children and his spirit inhabits us. You say, well, what if we walk away? If you are his child, now you will be his child. You will not walk away from him fully and finally. You say, well, Terry, I know people who were genuine believers who walked away from their faith. Well, let me tell you a couple of my thoughts on that. And these come, I think, from Scripture. One, the God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His kids. And if you watch somebody and they have a long track record in a Christ-like lifestyle, it's a good indicator that they belong to Him. But God knows for sure who does belong to Him. And the second, we don't get to make the call. The jury is out on how to respond to God in the end, and it's not over till it's over. So we need to have humility in regards to others and their final destiny. But in terms of our own life, the Scripture gives us warrant to have humble confidence. Humble because this is the work of God. Confidence because this is the work of God. If He has you now, He will keep you. Your work is to stay pointed in His direction. His work is to keep you, and He can keep you. People become sometimes insecure about their relationship with God when, one, maybe they don't have full understanding of the confidence that's available to them. Maybe they don't know what the Scriptures say about it. Sometimes we're insecure about our relationship with God because we're living in willful rebellion. Our sin causes insecurity. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives confidence. He lives in us, and He's able to be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so in that passage, you see the security of the Spirit and the sadness of the Spirit. The security is you were sealed for the day of redemption. The sadness, He can be grieved. So we can be secure and feel insecure if we're choosing to live in sin and living grieving the Holy Spirit. Last week, I was outside with three of my grandchildren when I saw a lightning flash, really bright. And I thought, uh-oh. So I started saying, "Let's get to the house." I knew I wasn't going to make it, but I thought I'd try. They got up on the porch halfway to the door, and all of a sudden, boom, it was rocking the deck. And they all burst into screaming, crying, terror. And two of them settled down. I was talking to them about giants bowling in, up in the sky and all that kind of stuff. And it worked a little bit for the twins. Chris wasn't buying any of it. And he was in the car, in the van. And I could hear the door closing. I could still hear him wailing in terror as the van door was closing. I don't know how long it took to calm him down. But at that point, Chris was very secure. He just didn't feel very secure. And believers are secure in Christ, but when we grieve the Spirit, we can fail to feel secure. When we live in ways that dishonor God, then surely we grieve the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He's not fickle. He's just able to be grieved. He's not going to empower and give confidence to a lifestyle that's the opposite of what God wants from us. So the three privileges here are, let me back up. It's also possible, I think, to feel insecure if you've not yet become a follower of Christ. So maybe you've gone to church, you are an intellectual believer, you cognitively believe the gospel, but you've never transferred trust of yourself to Christ. You've not been converted, born again. Then you don't have the Holy Spirit in you yet. You believe this stuff, but you've never actually become a follower. So your lack of security is because you haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, because you've not yet given your life to Jesus. So I would encourage, I'm not trying to create insecurity that's not there. But if there is insecurity, it could be a lack of information, good knowledge. It could be an ongoing sin, which you repent of. And it could be you've not given your life to Christ, which is something that you can do. Maybe get help on. So the three privileges here are direction, affection, and protection. Look at our responsibility, verse 17. We're to follow Jesus in His suffering. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I have to admit, that seemed odd to me. As I was working with this scripture, I thought, I'm not quite getting this. So I'm an heir, but only provided I suffer with Him. I'm secure in Christ, but only if I pay a price through suffering. And my conclusion is, I'm quite sure that's not what this means because of what the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So what are we clear on? Paul's already made us clear on that this is not about earning. So that we know for sure that's not what this is. So what is he saying? If he's not saying that we have to earn our relationship with Christ through suffering, what is he saying? And it helped me to think about Scott, Breanne, and Eli. Scott and Breanne are not going to say to Eli, pull him aside when he can understand and say, okay, Eli, you're adopted into this family as a full heir. There's nothing you can do to earn our love. And now that you are son, there's nothing you can do to lose our love. However, you're going to need to pay a price for our love. You'll need to do some suffering. We're going to watch. And if you suffer enough, you can be sure you're really a son. That's not going to happen. But look at it differently. What if Scott and Breanne say to Eli, when he's old enough to understand, you're adopted into our family as a full heir. There's nothing you can do to earn our love, and there's nothing you can do now that you're our son to lose our love. And Eli says to them, that is good to know, glad to hear it, because I don't intend to do anything that even look like I'm trying to earn your love. In fact, I don't intend to pay any price whatsoever to enjoy and experience and express your love. I don't plan to even try to resemble a member of this family or reflect your values at all. So they're offering him love, but what would Eli be saying in effect to that? Thanks, but no thanks. So I don't believe the issue here is that we pursue suffering in order to earn security in Christ. The issue is that saying yes to this freely offered adoption requires means that we're joining God in his family. We're not adopting him, he's adopting us. And when Jesus said, Abba, Father, what was the context? He was following his Father's will because of his family values to the cross for the good of others. And the family we're adopted into is a family of certain eternal values, like sacrificial, others-centered love. And in a fallen, broken, self-seeking world, those family values are always going to mean suffering. So the responsibility is to join him in his suffering, but also to join him in his joy. If we join him in his suffering instead and his glorification, when he saw the Father, when his joy was full. Look at another passage that speaks about how suffering and joy go together. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So he endured suffering for the greater joy. He did not pursue suffering. Matter of fact, he asked if he could get out of it, but he did not run from it. He was running towards his Father and his Father's family values. And I'm quite sure Eli is going to suffer to be part of the Oaks family, not because Scott and Brianna are going to make him suffer. They're not. It's because the values they live by are going to bring it. There's always a cost to thrive in any love relationship. There's always a sort of suffering. You say, well, it doesn't feel like suffering. No, because there's always corresponding joy. But there is suffering. If you follow Christ, if you are to thrive as an adopted son or daughter, there is no price to pay for the relationship, but it's going to cost you everything. If you're a student, high school, junior high, college, then if you decide to live your faith at school, you're going to suffer for that. I don't know what it's going to look like, but there is going to be some kind of suffering. But you're going to live a kind of life that the people around you are not going to experience. If, as adults, if you live your faith around angry, resentful co-workers or family members, then you're going to suffer. You're going to respond to them differently, and they're going to see you as weak or naive or stupid. You're going to suffer when you forgive people who wrong you. Maybe you'd like to make them pay, and you're going to forgive them, and that's costly. There's a form of suffering that comes with forgiveness, especially when they don't even want your forgiveness. You might suffer direct harm because of your faith someday, overseas or maybe here, who knows? You might suffer because you had a dream and you believe God is speaking to you and taking you in an unexpected and maybe unwanted direction. And your suffering comes in the form of dying to a dream. You get the idea. It's not about earning your adoption through suffering. It's a matter of being adopted into a certain kind of family. And this family you've been adopted into shares the Father's values. And his values are things like put the interests of others ahead of yourself. His values are like, I'm going to send my son to the cross for the good of others. God's family values are costly, and they also bring his joy. For God so loved the world, he gave. So this kind of sacrificial love is our Father's greatest family value. And love lived in this world is always going to cost us. Our Father's family values include sacrifice and suffering for others, and those same values bring the great privileges of direction and affection and protection. In every healthy relationship, there is a privilege-responsibility balance in every healthy relationship. And if the privileges get out of balance to the responsibilities, the responsibilities get out of balance to the privileges, the relationship starts becoming dysfunctional. The relationship with God that we have with him is not dysfunctional. There are these great privileges and there are these great responsibilities, and they go hand in hand. They're all part of being in a relationship with him. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a chance just to reflect, and then I'll close in prayer. A couple of thoughts you might reflect on would be related to if you're feeling insecure. Could it be that you have not understood that you have cause for security, humble security? Could it be that you're living, and if so, then believe what God has said about you. Could it be because you're living in ongoing, unrepentant sin? You're wanting what you want, but it's not working very well. It's not making you happy. So the solution there is to repent and to ask God to help you, to forgive you and help you. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, maybe you believe, maybe you're a good person.